Revelation chapter 7. I'm going to read a couple of scripture or verses from chapter 7 and really just use that to springboard into what I really feel the Lord would have us discuss this morning. But we will discuss these verses in depth and verse by verse this Thursday night. We're going to resume our study verse by verse, and we're going to hopefully cover chapter 6 and 7 this Thursday night. So come out for that. But for this morning, follow along as I read. I saw, verse 2, another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, 144,000, all of the tribes of the children of Israel. Verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all the nations and kindreds and of people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Father, help us to have ears to hear what you'd say to us today. God, equip us and inform us and encourage us today. And we just pray that we would kind of be putty in your hands. And so, Lord, be the teacher. Fill us with your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been studying the book of Revelation, as you hopefully know by now. And as we've done so, we are finding ourselves this morning in chapter 7. We have some ground to cover Thursday night because I've been gone for a while, but see, we're just kind of following the flow of Revelation. A lot of people get hung up on the book of Revelation because they say that it's too difficult to understand. I understand why you say that, because it is easy to get lost in the details, for sure. But I agree with those who say that there's a definite flow to the book of Revelation. And if you stick to that flow, if you stick to that outline and that the way it's laid out, that for the most part, you can really understand the book of Revelation pretty well. The flow is real easy to follow because in chapter 1, verse 19, God gives us a divine outline for the book of Revelation. Jesus tells the apostle John in verse 19, "Write the things that you have what? Seen," past tense. "Write the things that are," present tense, "and write the things that" what? "Shall be hereafter." What's the Greek word for after these things? Metatauta. "Write the things you have seen, the things that are, the things that shall be after these things." Metatauta. So in chapter 1, of course, he writes what he has seen. He saw Jesus, the exalted King of Kings. And so as you read chapter 1, you have a description of Christ in his glory. And then he writes in chapter 2 and 3 the things that are, present tense. What's happening in chapters 2 and 3? There's seven letters addressed to seven churches. Seven different churches, seven different messages from Jesus Christ. And we've talked about how those seven letters apply to those churches back then, but how that they also apply to every church in any time during the church age. Those letters also have a personal application, but the letters also have a panoramic application. What I mean by that is this. The number seven is the number of what? Perfection. Not perfect like, you know, Richard Hall, but perfect like the sense of completeness. And so as we saw, chapters 2 and 3 deal with the complete history of the church. And each one of those churches represents an epic or a time period in church history. So when you put chapter 2 and 3 together, you have a panoramic view of all of church history. Now, right now, presently, in this room, on this day, we are living still in chapters 2 and 3, aren't we? We're still living in church history. But chapter 4 is coming. What happened in chapter 4? John heard a voice like a trumpet. He saw a door open in heaven, and he heard that voice say, "John, come up here." Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "After these things," metatauta, after what? After the church is done. How will we know the church is done? Because a door will open in heaven, and Jesus Christ will say to you and to me, "Come up here." It's what we call the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. Boom, we're snatched away into the air to meet our Lord in the air. And then after that, in chapter 4, we see John in heaven. And we see him around the throne of God with all the other church members and the hosts of heaven. And then in chapter 5, there's a whole story there. I'm trying to cut to the chase here. In chapter 6 through 19, now that's where we find ourselves. See, chapter 6 through 19 is the major chunk of the book of Revelation. And it's dealing with what we call, anybody know? The tribulation period. Chapter 6 through 19 is that time, that 7-year period of time known as the tribulation. Or it's been called the time of Jacob's trouble. That's what Jeremiah calls it. It's also the time of Daniel's 70th week. It's that 7-year period of time after the rapture of the church where God will once again pick up his program with his people. He'll deal with the nation Israel. He'll fulfill that last week or that last 7-year period that has been designated upon the nation Israel. And also, God will be pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world during that 7-year period of time. And as we'll see in chapter 6, from the get-go, it's very bleak. It's very bad. And things are very, very harsh. And there's a lot of death and destruction and mayhem and everything else. But in chapter 7, we have an interesting chapter. It's almost like the diamond in front of the dark black backdrop of this tribulation that's so dark and bad and horrible. Chapter 7 kind of sticks out like a diamond, you know, against a dark backdrop. Because in chapter 7, as we'll see on Thursday night, not everybody in the tribulation is lost. In fact, one of the biggest questions that you get when you go through the book of Revelation is this. Will people be able to be saved during the tribulation? Now, the unqualified, resounding answer to that is yes. People, yes, will be able to be saved eternally by coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But you have to understand something. They're not the church. They're not the church of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is us, you and I, who have put our faith in him before the rapture of the church. But there are a couple of groups of people that are saved during the tribulation. We have them in chapter 7. Again, we'll go through them in depth Thursday night. But just real quickly, as to kind of prime the pump for what I really want to talk about, we'll look at them. The first group that will be saved during the tribulation is the 144,000 Jews. The angel of God will put a seal. What that seal is, we don't know. He will put that seal on 144,000 Jews. Now, a lot of cults and off-the-wall Christian groups and all the rest have always tried to claim that there are that 144,000, you know, from the Jehovah Witnesses to the Seventh-day Adventists to other whacked-out groups and just crazy. My question is, why would you want to be the 144,000? Because you're in the middle of the tribulation. That's my question. But God makes it real clear. First of all, he says in verse 4, there's 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel. And just so you don't miss that, he spends the next 4 verses breaking down 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, and he names all 12 tribes. And yet still people seem to get that really confused. What that means is exactly what it says. During the tribulation time, God will put his seal of salvation and his seal of protection upon 144,000 Jews. Now, I believe that many more Jews than that will be saved. But 144,000 of them, I believe, will not only be saved, but protected. What are they going to be saved and protected for? I believe, as it's been said by other teachers, there'll be 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams sharing the gospel on this Christ-rejecting world while we're gone. I don't know if you know very many Jewish Christians. There's not a whole lot of Jewish Christians. For the time being, there's a veil over the eyes of the Jewish people. But have you ever met a really on fire for Christ Jewish Christian? They're unstoppable. I don't know. It's just their personality or the way they're made, or the way they're wired. Maybe it's their understanding of the Old Testament and how it relates to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you what, man. You get 144,000 on fire Jewish men and women. Watch out. That's one group that's going to be saved. But verse 9 also, and I love this, look at this. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. Not only will there be 144,000 Jewish people at least saved, there's going to be an uncountable multitude of non-Jewish people that are saved during the tribulation time. I love that. I believe personally that the greatest revival that the world has ever seen is about to happen. But I believe it'll probably happen after the Church of Jesus Christ has been taken to heaven. I believe there's going to be a revival like the world has never seen. You say, well, cool, I'll just wait to give my life to Jesus Christ. I'll just wait till that period of the tribulation. Well, keep reading, because John's seeing these guys in heaven, and he says, what are these there for? You know, what are these guys here for? And the angel says, these are those who basically have been martyred during the 7-year tribulation. If you're going to live for Jesus Christ in the tribulation, it's going to cost you your life. You're going to have to die. You're going to have to be killed. But back to my original point. I believe there's going to be multiple millions of people saved. Personally, I believe that there's it says right here, a great multitude. How many is that? I don't know. A huge number that will be saved. Now, the question that arises in my mind is, if the Church of Jesus Christ is gone, how are these guys going to hear the gospel? How are they going to get saved? Three things quickly. I'll do it in reverse order. Number one is, in Revelation 14, we read that there will be an angel sent from God who will proclaim the everlasting gospel as he flies in the sky and preaches to every tongue and kindred and person. God is going to, can you imagine that? God is going to send an angel from heaven to circle the earth and just preach the gospel. I'll bet you that'll be effective. I'll bet you that people will listen to that. I know I would. The second way that people will hear the gospel, I believe, is found in Revelation 11. As we'll get there eventually and look at it in depth. But in Revelation 11, we read of two witnesses that God sends. Two witnesses that are kind of special, to say the least. They can't be harmed. They can't be touched. And if you try to mess with them, they kill you. And then eventually these guys are struck dead, but then they lay dead in the streets for 3 days, and then they rise from the dead on national TV. And they're going to be, these guys are going to be unstoppable witnesses for Jesus Christ. And I think that'll get a lot of people's attention. Who are they? Probably one of them is Elijah. The other one is up for grabs. We don't know. It could be Enoch, because Enoch never died. And it could be Moses. Remember, Moses' body was never recovered, never found. It says in Jude that Michael and Satan were disputing over Moses' body. So it could be very possible that Moses is the other guy coming with Elijah. It's kind of a moot point. We'll just check it out when it happens. But the point is that there'll be these two witnesses that will be proclaiming the gospel. There'll be these 144,000 Jews proclaiming the gospel. You know, how are those guys going to get saved? The angel, the witnesses. But there's one more reason I think that there will be a multitude of people getting saved during the tribulation. And I think that it will be because of you. And because of me. Wait a minute, Jason, you're freaking me out. You just told me that we weren't going to be in the tribulation. What do you mean? We're going to be the ones to lead people to Christ. You see, I believe that when millions of people in a moment suddenly vanish and disappear, and all hell breaks loose literally on earth, I would venture to say a lot of people will start racking their brains. What was it that guy said about Jesus coming back? What was it that that Bible study guy was saying? What was it that my brother-in-law shared with me about the Lord? What was it? And I believe that all the sermons they've heard, all the CDs and tapes you've given out to them, all the Bible study they've heard, all the people that have preached to them, all the tracts that have been passed out, I believe that those things will not return void. See, God's word won't return void. And I believe that we will be instrumental. Though you may not see loved ones now come to know the Lord, don't completely give up. Because I think that they will respond eventually in the time of the tribulation. Now, that's great for then. But here's the thing that I want to talk to you about this morning. As I was thinking about that, I've been convicted in my own heart, reminded and encouraged that, you know, as a church and as an individual, we need to be about evangelism. We must be a church. We must be a people who are evangelizing. It's been said that evangelism is the lifeblood of the church, and that a church that doesn't evangelize will fossilize and quit its growth and just shrivel up and die. We must be a church that doesn't completely look inward, but looks outward to a world that is hurting, to a world that is dying. We must be committed to evangelism. Now, when I say the word evangelism, I could probably guess what some of you guys are thinking. Oh, no. Here he goes. This is going to be one of those guilt sermons. And he's going to pressure us, and then we got to go to work tomorrow. We got to preach the gospel. Look, I am not up here today to pressure or guilt anybody into evangelizing. And what's the matter with you? And how come? Because we all know that we don't do it enough, right? We all know that we should do it more. We all have our hang-ups and our fears. So my goal this morning is not to rub your nose in it or rub my nose in it. My goal this morning is to do basically three things: to remind us, to encourage us, and to equip us. That's my goal. To remind us, to encourage us, and to equip us. The first thing is this. We need to be reminded. We need to be reminded. What do we need to be reminded of? First of all, look at the word evangelism or evangelist. What does it mean to evangelize? By definition, the word simply means this: to proclaim good tidings. That's really what it means. It just means to announce or proclaim, talk about the good news. See, what we really need to be reminded about is this: the good news of the gospel. See, gospel means good news. The good news is good news. I think sometimes we forget that simple fact in Christianity. The gospel is great news. Because the bottom line is that the Bible says we're all sinners, as we'll talk about in a minute. Every single person is a sinner when they enter this earth. And the wage of sin is death. That means eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, through faith in Him. And so the good news is that I was once headed for hell because of my sin, but Jesus Christ, because God loved me so much, came, died in my place, paid my price, and has given me the free gift of salvation if I simply put my faith in Him. And now I am no longer headed for hell. I'm going to heaven. I'm no longer a child of the devil. I'm a child of God. I'm no longer dead. I'm alive. I'm no longer that old thing. I'm a new thing. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live the life I live. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We have been saved. There's a reason it's called being saved. Because you were doomed, and so was I. You're saying that's not very encouraging. It's very encouraging. You can't have good news unless you have bad news. And the bad news is that we were going to hell. And the bad news is a lot of the world is now. But the good news is we have the remedy. We have the remedy. We have the answer. If you had the cure to AIDS, HIV, in its full-blown condition, AIDS, if you had the cure for that, would you be excited to tell somebody? I'd be rich. I mean, I'd be excited. No. It wouldn't matter about the money, would it? Because countless millions of lives could be saved. That's nothing in comparison to this. You and I have the answer for SIN, the real disease that is wiping out the world. The real disease that is dooming people to hell. The real disease that has infected every single living soul on the earth. And we, honestly, truly, have the cure. I remind you of that because, see, evangelism shouldn't spring out of, oh, I've got to go share the good news. Evangelism should spring out of, I've been saved. And I got the answer. And I got to tell you something. It should spring out of an excitement, a joy, the overflow of our heart. Like in Acts chapter 4, when they tried to shut up the apostles, and they said, look, we can't help but talk about God. It wasn't that they were under commandment to go talk about God. It was that they couldn't help it. So I remind you this. Jesus loves you. He died for you and he saved you. And you've got the answer. And may that create in us a passion, a burden, a desire to want to share. The next thing I want to remind you of is this. Every single one of us is called to evangelism. And you say, wait a minute, Jason, I've read Ephesians 4 and I know what it says that God gifted certain people to be evangelists. Certain people. I don't think I'm one of them. It is true. There are certain people that have the gifting, the gift of evangelism. I mean, they take no greater pleasure than walking up to somebody cold turkey and saying, hey, you need to be saved. And they say, okay, yeah, pray for me. And they just have this way. It's a supernatural gift that some people really do have. I mean, guys like Greg Laurie, guys like Billy Graham, guys like, you know, friends I have who really just thrive on talking to people cold turkey or whatever. That's not me. Guys like D.L. Moody. Remember D.L. Moody from a century or so ago? There's a story about when he was walking the streets one night of Chicago, and there was this guy, kind of a street guy, leaning up against a lamppost, you know, kind of doing this, and D.L. Moody comes up to him and says basically, hey, you know, did you know that Jesus loves you? And the guy puts his fist in his face and says, mind your own business. And D.L. Moody looked at that guy and said, sir, this is my business. It was his business. He was an evangelist. That's his job. You know, he was just doing his job, you know. But here's the deal. It's really all of our business. It's all of our business. Oh, yeah, there are certain that have been called to evangelism, and man, that's just their gifting. But all of us, at some level, in some degree, every single one of us, have been given the responsibility, the privilege of being evangelists. We might not be a gifted evangelist, but we are all called to evangelize. How do you know that? Well, the Great Commission was for everybody. When Jesus said, go ye into all the world, that meant all of us. That meant everybody. And though you may not have the gift of evangelism, we all have the responsibility and the privilege to, when given the opportunity, to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's my prayer that as a body, truly, listen guys, as Coastline Christian Fellowship, that we would do that. As individuals, that we would do that. That we would look for opportunities as a church, like next Sunday, to evangelize the community. But even on a more effective level, tomorrow when you go to work, I pray that we would be evangelists in our job, in our homes, in our schools come this fall. That we would be evangelists. I'm not called to be an evangelist, but we're all called to evangelize. I think of Timothy. Paul told Timothy. There in chapter 4, 2 Timothy, I believe he says, Timothy, preach the word. You know, he's telling them, and then in verse 5-ish, he says, and Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. I believe personally that Paul was exhorting Timothy. Because when you read about Timothy, he wasn't, you know, he was a timid guy. He was kind of not real bold. He had to be encouraged. And I venture to guess that Timothy wasn't a natural born evangelist. So Paul says in an exhortive type manner, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, as he exhorted him. And I believe that's the call for us. Do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. Evangelize. So we're all called. I need to remind us. Remind us of what? That there's bad news, but we have the good news. And remind us of this. We're all called to that place of being in evangelistic type ministry to some level, to some degree. Now, having said that, I want to also slip into a mode of encouragement. Because when you hear something like that, when some preacher guy says, we're all called to be evangelists, I can have the tendency to say, oh, yeah, you're right. I'm not doing my part. I'm not doing enough. And I can tend to beat myself up and say, oh, I need to do better. And let me encourage you. We all need to do better. We all could improve. It's one of those things where it's just like, there's so many things in the Christian life. Have you noticed that we just need a reminder every once in a while. We need to be kind of encouraged and exhorted in this. And I believe that that's what the Lord would have us do this morning. Encourage us. Remind us. He's not frustrated at us. He's not mad at us, but I believe he is calling us back to a passionate work of evangelism. So I encourage you this morning not to be, bummed or down on yourself because you're not doing what you should. I just want to encourage you to press on. Now, here's the thing. Whenever anybody mentions evangelism, I'll bet you if I asked, what's one thing that hinders you from sharing your faith with somebody else? I probably couldn't come up with all the answers, but I'll bet you I know one of the top three, or at least some of them. The top three answers. Number one, some people would say this. If truth be known, if you were blunt and just honest, I'm afraid of offending other people. We live in a day and age when it's very not cool to offend people. Have you noticed that? It's very new agey. It's very touchy feely. It's very, the key word, the buzzword is inclusive, and everything and anything goes, and there's no absolute. So we got to be real careful not to offend anybody, as if offending somebody was against the law or something, and some people are afraid of offending people. Some people, they say, you know what? I'm not afraid of offending people necessarily. I'm scared of failure. I'm just scared of failing. Of not doing a good enough job, of a person not receiving the Lord, or myself not saying the right things, which is the third reason why people are hesitant to share their faith, I believe, is because a lot of people say, I just don't know how. I don't feel equipped. I don't know what to say. I'm not a Bible scholar, Jason. I'm not a Bible teacher. I've only been a Christian 12 years. I don't care if you've been a Christian 12 years or 12 minutes. You're probably over-equipped and don't even know it. So what I want to do is kind of look at those in reverse order, or I'll take them in order. What about the person who's hesitant because they're just afraid of offending somebody? Let me encourage you. We're still under the encourage part of the outline. Let me encourage you. The gospel of Jesus Christ will offend people. That one, there's no getting around, so you just kind of have to deal with it. Sorry. You kind of just need to count up the cost and deal with it. Because really, the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. Truth is offensive. And when people don't want to hear the truth, they get offended. But the cool thing is, we don't have to be offensive in the way that we present the truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive, we don't have to be. Does that make sense? You don't have to be rude. You don't have to be, just shove it down people's throats. There's ways to evangelize and share the gospel that are not offensive. The gospel is offensive enough in and of itself. So I can't really completely dissolve that one for you. You're going to have to just man up. Or if you're a woman, you got a woman. Do women up? Because men up, but I don't know what women do. Whatever you do, up. Deal with it. Count the cost. You have to just count the cost. And realize that when people get mad and frustrated, they're not getting mad and frustrated at you. It's a spiritual battle. People aren't rejecting you. They're rejecting Jesus Christ. You got to understand that. And that leads me to the second part. Some people are scared to fail. You cannot fail when you evangelize. You have to get this down. Etch that, tattoo that in your head. You can not fail when you evangelize. Now, you can fail to evangelize, but you cannot fail in evangelism. Number one is because if they reject, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Jesus. And the second reason is this, is evangelism simply means to proclaim the good news. It doesn't mean to save people. You and I are not called to save people. It is not my job to save anybody. It's not your job to save anybody. In fact, if I save somebody, they're in big trouble because I can't save anybody. It is not our responsibility to change people's minds and hearts. We cannot do that. That is solely a work of the Holy Spirit of God. And so you can't fail when you evangelize. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 really is a really good one to know. It says, Paul says, He says, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? We're servants by whom you have believed, even as the Lord has given every man. I have planted, Apollos has watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither is he that waters. But listen, God gives the increase. He that plants and he that waters are one. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Did you catch what he said? You see, in the Bible, the word of God, or the gospel even, is likened unto a seed. You know, all the parables that Jesus told about the seed, it's the word of God. And when you evangelize, you are giving the seed, you are giving the word of God. And so you are either planting a seed, or if you're sharing Christ with somebody who already has heard it, you're watering a seed. And so really, we're just planters and waterers, but who gives the increase? Who really does the growing? Who really changes a heart? God. Jesus said, no man can come to my Father unless my Father draws him. That is a work of God the Father and the Holy Spirit that brings a person to salvation. Now, we can be instrumental in that, but see, if we're just simply giving the word and doing our part that way, you can't fail. Even if somebody cusses you out, even if somebody raises their fist in your face and rejects Jesus seemingly at the time or whatever, and you walk away, you can walk away pumped. You ever wonder why the apostles, they would get like beat up and stoned and they'd walk away just like, yeah, woo. Did they get hit with one too many rocks, or what's the problem there? They understood something, that man, at least they heard the gospel. Isaiah 55, once again, God's word does not return void. And they may have rejected that at the time, but guess what? It's like a time bomb ticking. When you put a seed in the soil, it doesn't just go right away, does it? It takes a while to germinate. It takes a while to come to life. And you don't know. Don't give up. Don't give up on your loved ones, on your mom or your dad or your brother or your brother-in-law or your kids. Or man, if you've shared the gospel and they seemingly have just continued to water that seed and pray for them, because it just might germinate later. It just might take a while. But see, when you evangelize, you're watering, you're planting, you're watering, you're planting, and occasionally you get to pull in some fruit too. You get to pull in the harvest as well. That's part of it too. That's the part we always think of when we think of evangelism. We think of the gathering of the souls. We think of, you know, pulling them in. But hey, man, it's just as much of watering and planting as it is to pull in the harvest. But know this, God is the one who does the work. We're not called to save anybody. We're called to water and plant, occasionally pull in some of the harvest. Amen? The reason I remind you and encourage you in that is because if you really understand that, if you understand that when people reject, they're not rejecting me, if you understand I can't fail as long as I'm getting the word out, if you understand that, you will have a new boldness. Because really what you're doing is you're taking you out of the equation. We think of ourselves too much. I'm going to fail. What if I don't do it? Get your eyes off yourself and realize it's not about you. The word of God is what does the work. And they're not rejecting you. They're dealing with Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. And just have faith and confidence in that. And do your best and commit it to the Lord and move on with joy. Amen? So be encouraged. You can be used by God. Listen, God wants to use you. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking I'm talking to the you that's sitting next to you. I'm not. I'm talking to you. God wants to use you, Mom, to evangelize your kids. God wants to use you, Dad. God wants to use you, coworker. God wants to use you, student. God wants to use you. You see, in Revelation, there's angels and there's witnesses coming back from the dead. Don't you realize that God could do that now? In fact, sometimes I wish he would. God, just send an angel. Let's just go, you know, mass communication here. He doesn't. For whatever reason, in the time that we're living in right now, he has chosen what the Bible calls the foolishness of preaching. And fools like you and me to preach. And we're the instruments that God wants to use to save the world. You. But I'm just a normal person. We all are. But I'm not a Bible. Hey, God wants to use you. God is looking for people. whom he can use. And I think he's looking for people who aren't saying, I'm completely qualified, God, I've got the degrees, I've got everything. I think he's looking for people saying, I have no clue what I'm doing, but you saved me and I love you, and I want to help. I want to be available. And I think those are the type of people he says, you're usable, because I know I'm going to get all the glory. So be encouraged. Now, I mentioned that the reason I want to talk about evangelism this morning, I'm using the Revelation 7 thing as kind of a springboard, that there are going to be multiple, countless people saved. And I think a lot of that will be a residual of us sharing the gospel. But they're not going to get saved. They're not going to hear the gospel unless we give them the gospel. And so I wanted to talk about this whole idea of evangelism. And again, to remind us of the good news, that it's good news. Remind us that we're all called. To encourage us that you don't have to be timid. You don't have to feel like you're going to fail. You don't have to feel unequipped. That was the third one. And that brings me to the next part of our outline. You see, it's one thing to talk about evangelism, which we do a lot, and it's easy to say, now we got to get out there, you know, but you know what I found? That sometimes people just say, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I'm not real good at starting a conversation. Or how do you, have you ever felt like that? Like, hey, I'm willing, but I just flat feel unequipped. I don't know what to say. Well, that's what we're going to talk about next. I just want to give us some, not the only way to evangelize by any stretch of the imagination. I just want to give us a couple of practical ways that you can take to your school, that you can take to your campus, that you can take to work or into your home, that can give you a little bit of confidence, kind of a game plan, if you would, to get going in this whole arena of evangelism. Now, the first thing under this idea of being equipped, number one is this. Before we can even get into evangelism, we have to discuss this. There's kind of a prerequisite, and that is, there needs to be first a burden. There needs to be first a heartfelt, genuine brokenness for the lost. And even as I say that, I go, Lord, do I have that? And again, this isn't meant to condemn or, you know, make anybody feel bad, because I think God knows the way we're built, and all of us have a way of just over time becoming a bit complacent, comfortable. We forget. We forget how important it is, how urgent salvation is. And I believe that what we really need is a renewed brokenness and passion for the lost, for our neighbors, for our relatives, for our friends and coworkers. So often we, you know, can find ourselves evangelizing or sharing the Lord just so we can prove our point. But we need to share out of a heartfelt concern and brokenness, knowing that this person, unless they come to Jesus, will spend eternity separated from God. I want the kind of compassion that Paul had. Paul said something in Romans chapter 9 that I don't think I can honestly say. He said, in essence, in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, he said, you know, and I'm kind of capsulizing this, he says, it's my heart and desire that my countrymen would be saved. The Jews, he's referring to the Jewish people. And he says, I would be damned if it meant their salvation. In essence, Paul said, I would trade my salvation for theirs. I would go to hell if it meant them being saved. I can't say that. I don't know about you. I mean, I love my salvation too much, I think. But that's the kind of heart and Paul wasn't just being flippant. That wasn't his character. I believe he meant it. He said, I would burn if it meant my countrymen being saved. Oh God, give us that kind of compassion. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, before we can be winners of souls, we must be weepers of souls. We have to have that compassion. Now, my question is that how do you get it? Because I'm painfully aware of my lack of it. So guys, as a church, how do we get it? As individuals, how do we recapture that burden? How do we look at people through the lens of eternity with compassion, a real compassion, not a worked up fake thing, but how do we really have that brokenness? A couple ways, I think. First of all, I think it's vital that we just stay in the Word of God. And I say that because as you study the Word of God, you realize that it's true. And that what the Word of God says about heaven is true. And what the Word of God says about hell is true. What the Word of God says about sin is true. And so just being in the Word will have that kind of effect on you. Well, you will begin to really have a passion. Being filled with the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say? You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my what? My witnesses. When a person's filled with the Holy Spirit of God, inevitably, they start having a compassion and a brokenness for the lost. But I think the best way to have a passion for the lost is prayer. Jesus said, where you put your treasure, that's where your heart will be. If you begin to pray for your neighbors, if you begin to pray for your husband, if you begin to pray for your kids, if you begin to pray for your coworkers, inevitably, that's where your heart will go. And on this idea of prayer, I believe too that one of the best ways to recapture that passion is to say this: God, help me. It's to simply ask. To say, God, I recognize that I really don't have a brokenness for the lost, and I need it. And I believe that's one of those prayers that God doesn't say, well, I'll think about it and get back to you. I believe when God hears one of his children say, Daddy, I recognize that I need to have more of a concern for those who don't know you. Would you please help me to have a heartfelt, real compassion for those who are perishing? I believe the Father in heaven, with pleasure, answers that prayer. I dare you to pray that. I double dog dare you. I triple dog dare you to pray that prayer in earnest. God, break me for the lost. He will. And that's fine with me. May we be a church that truly looks at Clatsop County, at Warrenton, in Astoria, and just our heart hurts for them. Amen? We need that. We need that. You don't need to feel condemned if you don't have that. God knows our sinful human nature. We just get distracted. We get callous. But let's come back. Let's pray for that. Say, God, help us to kind of soften us up again for the lost. Amen? That's kind of the first step to evangelism, and wow, am I really running late. The second kind of couple things I want to note, just kind of give you a handle on as far as being equipped, is this. And I kind of use Acts chapter 8 as a model a lot. And because of time, I don't have the time to go through it like I wanted to. But in Acts chapter 8, you have the story of Philip. Now, Philip, he was a great guy. You know, he was used by the Lord to start this huge revival in Samaria. But the Lord told him to go down into the desert area. And you guys know what happened. He ran into this Ethiopian eunuch, this guy who was high up. He was like the treasurer for Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. And the Holy Spirit said to him, attach yourself to that chariot. So it says that he ran up to that chariot. And it just so happened that the guy was sitting up in his chariot reading Isaiah. And Philip says, understandest thou what thou readest? And I'm sure he spoke in King James. But that's what it says in King James. He says, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I understand what I'm reading unless somebody explains it to me? So he hops up in there, and it goes on to say that from the same scripture, Philip preached Jesus to that guy. Now, there's some great lessons from Philip's experience there that I think are very practical. For if you're one of those people that says, I just don't know how to do it. Well, it starts with the brokenness, but the second thing that I think is interesting to note is evangelism should be Spirit-led. It should be Spirit-led. The Holy Spirit said to Philip, go up to that chariot, and it says that he ran to the chariot. The Holy Spirit of God prompted Philip to do something, and Philip simply did it. Oftentimes in this idea of evangelism, I think we kind of operate out of a sense of guilt or necessity or whatever. I can remember one time I gave a hitchhiker a ride. I was driving down the Oregon coast, and I gave this hitchhiker a ride for only about an hour or so. And the whole time we're in the car, I'm like, okay, God, okay, I gotta get this guy saved, you know? And I'm like, man, it was like one of those things where I'm probing, you know, like, so, you know, and as I try to work up these, and it was just like, and it just wasn't happening. And I was just like, oh, this is a disaster. I'm a failure. And I pull off and I drop him off, and the Lord spoke to my heart and said, Jason, I just wanted you to give him a ride. He just needed a ride, Jason. And I went, okay, you know. And what I mean by that is sometimes we try to force things, you know, and we're going to jam it down their throat and they're ready or not. And, you know, sometimes we just need to chill out and let the Holy Spirit of God orchestrate events. Now, I say that risking the temptation to say, well, if the Holy Spirit brings a guy who says to me, can you please show me how to be saved? Then I'll evangelize. You know, we can kind of use that as a cop out sometimes too. There is a place to be bold. There is a place to just at least probe. There is a time we need to, I think, be a little bit more proactive and a little bit more bold and see if not the Holy, you know, see if the Holy Spirit's working at all anyway, you know? You don't have to force it, but I do think we should jiggle the doorknob a little bit and see if it's going to open. One great way to do that is do exactly what Philip did. Philip said, understandest thou what thou readest? He asked a question. That's what Philip did. Sometimes the best way to start a conversation about Jesus is just to simply ask a question. Now, I say that with a little bit of caution because I don't want us to be a bunch of people that, you know, have a lead-in question like, so, what do you think about Jesus? And we're just like waiting for them to respond so we can pounce on them like a leopard, you know? Have you ever had people talk to you like that? You know they're setting you up. You know, they got this lead-in question. But I mean, earnestly, in a conversation, as things progress, ask a question, but don't just ask it to set people up. I hope that you care about people. You know, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. It's true. So don't just ask a question and then cut them off so you can tell them they're wrong. Ask questions because you care about them. And when you listen to somebody give their opinion, that tells them, this person cares about me. They're listening to me. And I have found I have had way more inroads to people when I just let them talk and don't try to correct them on everything they say wrong. Just listen to them. Then pounce on them. No. But see, once you listen to somebody's views, you know, sometimes I'll say, well, what do you think about Jesus Christ? Who is he? Or I'll say, you know, do you have a church background or what? Okay. And I'll just, you know, or maybe you're talking to somebody whose father's dying. So what do you think about death? I mean, is there a heaven? You know, and just honestly find out where people are at. And see, once you've done that and they've given you their beliefs, what you can do a lot of times is, and I've done this and not so much recently. And I've been praying about that. I want to do this more. I used to do it a lot more. I would say, is it okay now? Can I share with you what I believe? You ask them, you just ask them, can I share with you what I believe? Sure. Usually they'll say, you pull out the Bible. And it's real easy. What you do, here's a real ironclad, tested by time way of sharing the gospel. It's called the Romans Road. Now I know a lot of you guys know that, but it hasn't lost its effectiveness. It's a good strategy. Check this out. Write these scriptures down, mark them in your Bible, memorize them, and have them accessible. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you've asked somebody and said, can I share my faith with you? And they say yes, they give you permission to do that. Sometimes what you can do, and I've done it in the past, you turn to Romans 3:23, you hand them your Bible and you say, would you read that out loud? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Ask them a question. What does that mean? For all have sinned. They'll come back and say, everybody sinned? Okay. Turn a couple pages. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is what? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you say, could you read that out loud? What do you think that means? They'll maybe give you a couple answers and you can say, well, here's what it says is that, first of all, what did we just look at? We looked at who's a sinner? Romans 3:23. All of us? Well, the Bible goes on to say that the price for sin has a payoff. Sin has a wage. When you are involved in sin, if you're a sinner, it has a payback. And the payback is death. And then at that point, you can explain to somebody, death in the Bible means separation from God. It means hell. It means you are separated. What's the condition? If you're a sinner. But we just read Romans 3:23. Who's sinners? We're all sinners. Uh-oh, we have a problem. What you just did in doing that is you gave them the bad news. See, people got to know the bad news. You're a sinner. The wages of sin is death. But you say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then you just take them to Romans 5:8. For God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. And then you can take a little rabbit trail off the Romans road and go down to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And you let them read it, or you read it to them, ask them what they think it means or whatever, but then you tell them, you say, look, this is what's happened. The Bible says we're all sinners. The Bible says that the wage of sin is death. But the Bible says that God loved us so much that he sent his own son to pay that wage for us. And now the gift of salvation is ours because the wage has been paid. Sometimes I'll say, can you buy a gift? No. Can you earn a gift? No. If I were to give you this bottle as a gift, what would you have to do to receive it? Take it. Just take it. It's already paid for. It's already purchased. It's there for the taking. All you have to do is take it. Then you take them to Romans 10, verses 9 through 10, and I'm scurrying through this a little bit, but hopefully you're fairly familiar with these verses. And I run the risk of sounding redundant or simplistic this morning, but you know what? Man, this is what it's all about. Take people to the Word of God. In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, it says this. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made to salvation. Verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, this is where it gets uncomfortable. And this is where I fail a lot of times. When you're talking with somebody and you say, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, we need to ask another question. We need to do this more. What's hindering you right now from asking Jesus Christ to be your Savior? If you believe that you're a sinner, if you believe that the wage of sin is death, that Jesus died for our sins, why don't you ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior right now? It says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you'll get a myriad of responses. Some will say yes. Some will say no. Some will say not now. And you just have to kind of let the Spirit lead when you get there. But I'm so guilty sometimes of bringing them right up to the brink and then, you know, it's like a dragnet episode or something. I leave them, you know, a cliffhanger. I gotta go. Because what if they say no? Well, even more scary, what if they say yes? You know, and then I gotta pray with them. And how do you do that? You grab their hand and you say, let's pray together. And you lead them and say, Father, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Come into my life. See, God looks at the heart, not at the flowery words. He knows a person's heart. And so this morning, you know, I really believe that Jesus Christ is coming back soon. And I really believe that this thing in the Revelation called the tribulation is really true. And I believe that there will be countless multitudes saved. But you know what? Let's save as many as we can before then. And let's get the Word of God out there as much as we can before then so that many can be saved later on as well. As a church, we need to be about evangelism. So my heart and goal is that this morning you've been reminded, you've been encouraged, and you've been equipped. I want to share one quick story with you. I'll just read it to you. During the reign of Oliver Cromwell, there was a shortage of currency in the British Empire. Representatives carefully searched the nation in hopes of finding silver to meet the emergency. After 1 month, the committee returned with its report, quote, we have searched the empire in vain, seeking to find silver. To our dismay, we found none anywhere except in the cathedrals where the statues of the saints are made of choice silver. End quote. To this, Oliver Cromwell eloquently answered, quote, "Let's melt down the saints and put them into circulation." I like that. And that's my prayer for this morning, is that the Lord would melt us down, that he would break our hearts once again for the lost, and he would put us into circulation where we can make a difference. Think about a coin. It travels who knows where. You know, 1 minute it's here, then it's there, and then it's in Kentucky, then it's in there, and it's everywhere. And it just serves its purpose. Well, God has placed us strategically in homes, at Costco, at Fred Meyer, you know, underneath cars, in jobs. You think you're just there because, oh, it's just my job. God put you there because he's circulating you and he wants to use you. Amen? Let's stand. I want to read to you one more thing from Romans chapter 10. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring good tidings of good things." We've got great news. And may God melt you this week and put you into circulation. And may we once again, as a body, as a church, and as individuals, have a renewed brokenness and passion for the lost. God, give us grace to be bold, to share the word. You can't fail when you evangelize. You can only fail to evangelize. We're just watering and planting. God's bringing the increase. Amen. It would be criminal for me to stand up here and share with you how to share the gospel, realizing that in a room this size, it's very probable that there's maybe a couple in here who don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And for you, if that's you, if you're in this place, you came with a friend, or you're just kind of checking out the church thing, you're not even sure what you think about God or Jesus or whatever, allow me to share with you. We're all sinners. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Allow me to share with you that the wage of sin is separation from God forever. That's not my words. That's the Bible. And allow me to remind you that God loves you so much that he substituted for you on the cross. He paid for your wage, paid for your price, so that he could be with you for all of eternity. The price is paid, and the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And today is the day of salvation for you today, if you're in this place and you don't know him. And maybe you say, well, not now, but let me just encourage you. Indecision for Jesus is a decision against Jesus. Indecision is decision. Today is the day of salvation. God has brought you to this place, not by accident, but because he loves you and he wants you to be in heaven with him forever. What's hindering you from right now giving your heart and your life completely to Jesus Christ? And I want to give you that opportunity. I know most of us here are saved. Could be all of us. I don't know, but I don't know every person in this room. So let's bow our heads and let's afford somebody that opportunity to ask Jesus into their heart. If you would like to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you would like to, by faith, simply receive what he's already done for you and become a child of God, I want you to lift your hand in the air right now. I want to pray for you. If you say, yep, today is the day, no more saying no to Christ, I want to be saved. Lift your hand in the air. Well, Father, we praise you because you have saved us. And I thank you, Lord, that we do have our salvation and we are going to heaven to be with you. God, we do quickly ask that you would once again burden us for the lost. Give us boldness to share the truth. May it be the overflow of our heart. So God, I pray that this week, that you'd give every single one of us an opportunity to share you. Lord, send us some easy ones to start out with. But Lord, give us opportunity to share the love of Jesus. And may we see much fruit from it. in your name, amen. What would happen if every single one of us had the opportunity this week presented to us, and by his grace we were able to share his word? I wonder what this county would look like, man. May the Lord give us the grace to do that. Amen.